title of tonight's sermon is Put the Flesh to Death. We'll be reading from verses 5 through 11 in Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 through 11. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. The book of Colossians has challenged me in a lot of different ways, you know, just by trying to go through it, learn different things I've never really had to study before. But then once I really started to get into this passage and having to address issues that truly affect our lives on a day-to-day basis, or what our lives used to be on a day-to-day basis, and then having to stand up here and tell you guys about them, provided me with a little bit of fear. Now, I'm not afraid to proclaim the Word of God, but to talk about some of these things to you is a bit of a challenge. But nevertheless, it's necessary, because we know what it's like to deal with these things, whether or not we're dealing with them ourselves or have dealt with them ourselves, or whether we know people who deal with these things. So, with that said, I also want to, just as a brief introduction, I'm not going to go through these verses in chronological order, because the Apostle Paul sort of bounces around a little bit. He talks about one category, then he says something else, and he talks about the category again. So I'm going to be kind of taking this by categories instead of going verse by verse. I mean, it will be in sections of the verses, but it won't be in the exact order that the text is in. So the first category we're going to be talking about is the flesh. Number two is the wrath. Number three is the contrast. And number four is the common ground. So we're going to be talking about four different sections, and of course we're going to get into what those mean even more. Now, in Colossians chapter 3, we get into what's more or less the beginning of the practical side of the book of Colossians. We're hit hard at first with who Christ is. You know, we understand that Christ is our creator. He is our sustainer. He is the one for which we have been created. We were created for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it talks very specifically about the fact that Jesus Christ is the Lord. He is God. He, in the fullness of deity, exists in his flesh. Which, you know, there was some different things going on as far as the teachings go in the Church of Colossae. You have a huge variety in melding of different religions and philosophies and different things that have invaded the church, or at least if they haven't invaded yet, the Apostle Paul is warning them because they're coming. So the Apostle Paul has to become very specific about who Jesus is, what the church is, how do you truly worship Christ. And now we're getting into the practical side of, okay, what do we do then based on all the theology that the Apostle Paul presented to us? In the light of the fact that Christ is the center of Christianity, what does that mean for us to live it out? So what do we do? And the first thing we started to talk about, which was the last time I was up here, was setting your mind on things above. So you set your mind on heavenly things. You set your mind on Christ. You set your mind on heaven itself. You set your mind on God itself. And we talked a lot about the attributes of God and starting to understand, like, what does it truly mean to know God? It's like, well, you know God through the scriptures that he has revealed to us. And we understand that a true knowledge of God is based on the truth about God. So we think about God. We think about the different attributes. We think about his love, his sovereignty, his holiness, his justice, his wrath. Whether or not that's an attribute is kind of a question, but all these different things that we have to sort of set our minds on so that we can live in a heavenly kind of way, instead of trying to work ourselves up to heaven by living in earthly ways and having our worship being made worthy to pass into heaven itself. And that's one of the things that we discovered last time, is that once we become believers in Christ, we are in the heavenly realm with Christ. We have direct access to him. We have direct access to his power. We have direct access to the throne room of God. And we do not have to fight our way into heaven. We don't have to please angels or worship angels or do any of the things that the Apostle Paul is pointing out to the Colossians as false practices, false religions, false philosophies, false wisdom, all the different false things that were going on in the church. So the first thing that we see is we set our minds on the things above. So, and then you set, we try to renew our minds based on the scriptures, renew our minds based on who God is and the things that we're looking forward to, like the end of our lives, heaven itself, which is, all those things are good motivations to, on how to set our minds on things above. And in Colossians 1, we see it says, you have been raised with Christ. Colossians 3:1 says, you have been raised with Christ. Colossians 3:2 says, set your mind on heavenly things, not earthly things. And then Colossians 3:3 says, for you have died, which means that you are dead to the earthly things. You're alive to the spiritual things. So no longer do you do the things based on earthly things or false spiritual observances, or even what used to be for the Jews, following law and having to adhere to the law of God in order to please God. And that's one of the things that they were still pushing, was religious observance of the law for salvation. For instance, circumcision was a requirement to be saved in the eyes and in the hearts of many Jews. They had to still observe the law of God and be circumcised. And the Apostle Paul is saying those things are not necessary. Christ fulfilled those things. You are no longer required to observe those things. And now we set our minds on the things above. So the whole emphasis of this sermon tonight, as far as practically speaking, put the flesh to death. What does that mean? And that's what we're going to talk about tonight. So the first thing we're going to talk about in putting the flesh to death, first we have to define what is the flesh. Okay, so we see the flesh in verse 5, verse 8, and verse 9. In verse 5, it describes it as sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And there's a couple of commentators that were speaking, this really has, this whole catalog of the flesh, or this whole catalog of sins has a lot to do with our own personal problems, personal issues. And the next catalog that I'm about to read comes from verse 8, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. That has a lot more to do with interpersonal relationships that we have with others. So we have a lot to focus on within ourselves, and we have a lot to focus on with the relationships that we have with other people. And then in verse 9, it says, do not lie to one another. So that's the last part that the Apostle Paul talks about in regard to the flesh. So let's dig a little deeper without going too deep into some of these things. So we have sexual immorality. In the Greek, it comes from the word porneia, which is derived from the word pernao, which means to sell off, which I thought was interesting because I never actually heard that part of the definition before. So it is a selling off or surrendering of sexual purity. So we just take with something that is a gift from God and we sell it off, or we get rid of it with no problem. So we're selling it off, or it's a surrendering of our sexual purity. Another definition that we've heard plenty of times is fornication or adultery. Any sexual activity, whether by ourselves or with a partner outside the realm of marriage. And we understand that the Bible defines this as a one flesh union between a man and a woman. So I do not believe that there's any other room for any kind of sexual activity outside of that. So we have a one flesh union between a man and a woman. This is also where we get the word pornography from. We know that pornography is a huge epidemic. It's not a low-lying problem. It is now very obvious. It's not hidden. And I think, you know, and not too long ago, it was a much more hidden thing than what it is now. Now you can turn on your TV, you can watch commercials. And now, you know, you wouldn't really call commercials pornography, but it depends on how you describe it, how you define it. I mean, you have Victoria's Secret commercials that show almost everything. And you don't need to even imagine very much anyway, I don't want to go too far into that. So pornography is a whole different realm of things. You have different kinds of media, radio, TV, movies, commercials, books, magazines. Pornography is everywhere, and no matter where you go in the world, you're going to run into things like that. And another interesting definition I thought, which to me makes sense, is even though we're going to talk about idolatry, is idolatry for sexual immorality. Now, to me, that makes sense because of this. God created man to have a relationship with him, a pure, unadulterated relationship. And then once you introduce something else into the picture, it's like adultery, because it's no longer the intimate relationship that you have with God. You're now selling yourself off, like the definition describes, to worship another god or to bring something else into the picture, even if it's just yourself. If you're trying to do what you want instead of doing what God wants, that is idolatry, but it's also, in essence, spiritual adultery. You're straying from the relationship that God created you to have with him. So idolatry to me is very, very closely related to sexual immorality because of those things. And you can also take that definition into the relationship between Christ and the church. Christ is the husband, the church is the wife. And if we have a relationship with someone else other than Christ, again, it's like spiritual adultery, spiritual immorality. And then you have the word promiscuity of any or every type. And promiscuity is demonstrating or implying an undiscriminating or unselective approach, which means that basically come one, come all, I don't care what it is, who it is. Indiscriminate mingling, I think, is a good term to use for this. Having or characterized by many transient sexual relationships, sexual immorality. And one of the things that the Gentiles were very much known for was this sexual promiscuity. Now, if you talk to a Jew back in this time, they would say, okay, look, God has defined my relationship. This is what it's supposed to be. And then a Gentile, it's like anything goes. And then you have temple prostitutes and different things like that, where people were performing sacrifices in the name of pleasing their God in the form of sexual activity and different things such as these. And again, I don't want to go too deep because I don't believe it's a very good thing to keep doing that right now. So, sexual immorality is a major part of the flesh that we deal with. And one of the things that I'm going to talk a little bit about later is you don't face something like this head on. You run from it. Any chance you get to just veer away from it, that's what you do. You don't try to stand and fight against something like this that you have to deal with. And if you think about the rest of the sins in this little catalog in verse 5, they're all very basically intertwined with sexual immorality. And, you know, whether you're talking about impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, all very much part of almost the same sin. Now, you can have different versions of it, which, you know, we do. But anyway, that is, I think, the first and foremost sin that men especially have major problems with. Okay. Impurity. And again, like very closely related to sexual immorality. In a moral sense, the impurity of lustful, luxurious, or profligate living. And basically, somebody who you would say is impure as far as this biblical definition goes, they are degenerate, utterly and shamelessly immoral. So, again, you have people who, some people would look at them and describe them as immoral trash or different things like that. But again, we can't stray too far from the mirror when we think about things like this, because this is where we came from. Some of us, a lot of us, all of us, because of what, especially what the Lord Jesus Christ described, comes out of the heart of man. These are the different things. We can't point a finger and not point a finger back at ourselves. Passion. This is not just passion, because passion can be a good thing. It's not just passion as we would think of it. This is depraved passion. Strong feelings or emotions which are not guided by God. An all-consuming or uncontrollable lust is basically how this passion is described. And this is not a disciplining of the body or making your body fall under your own control. This is you giving in, your body giving in to what your lusts and your passions are, instead of bringing your lust and your passions into submission to Scripture and into the discipline of the body. So this is something that, like I said, it's all-consuming, uncontrollable, and basically running rampant kind of a passion. And evil desire, and this passion and evil desire are very closely connected. Basically, evil desire is kind of like a one step below what passion is. It's the desire that leads to the passion. So you start with a desire, and then it turns into passion, and then it turns to impurity, and then it could turn into sexual immorality. That's basically kind of how this chain goes, and it goes further than that. Covetousness, which the Apostle Paul defines as idolatry, again. Covetousness or greed, it's a combination of two words which mean numerically more and have. So it's the having or desiring of numerically more than what you have now. Basically, it's the whole idea of this. What I have is not enough. I'm not content with what God has given to me, so I want more. And in the, what's the 10th commandment, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, you shall not covet your neighbor's donkey, you shall not covet your neighbor's manservant. Anything that belongs to your neighbor is what you shall not covet. So when you're coveting something, you want to take something that belongs to someone else and make it your own because you think that they don't deserve to have it or they shouldn't have it for some reason. So, and again, and that is very much connected to idolatry because idolatry is you putting yourself before God, worshiping yourself or just wanting to obey your own passions and desires instead of saying, okay, there's something greater and bigger than me out there and that person is God himself. He is holy, he is righteous, he is just. What is the law that he has laid out for me? What are the rules that he wants me to abide by? And then submitting to that. But no, covetousness is saying, I want what I want and I want it now. What am I going to do about it? I'm going to go do this and this and this, and maybe I'll even kill somebody so I can have what they have. Now, who do we know that did that in the Old Testament? David, right? King David himself. Okay, so covetousness, which is idolatry, making yourself more important than God by coveting something that's out of bounds. Anger. Now, this is not righteous anger. This is bitterness or constant anger. It's the anger that sits under the surface. Now, we know people who are angry. They hate the world. They hate life. Everything that goes on in their life is just bad news. They're always bitter. So that's the kind of thing that describes someone who is in the flesh. Not the kind of, like I said, there's a difference between this kind of anger and righteous anger. It's okay to be angry at something that's not right. For instance, abortion. It's okay to be angry at abortion. Kidnapping. It's okay to be angry at kidnapping. It's okay to be angry at homosexuality. Why? Because God hates those things. He defines those things as bad, so therefore we should also define those things as bad. That's not the kind of anger this is talking about. This is an anger that is almost kind of like an overruling force or function in your body, and that when something doesn't go your way, it just does an outburst, which leads to the next one, which is wrath. Now, one thing that I find interesting, when it talks about the word anger, as far as our anger, it's the same word that's used for God's wrath. Now, when you get to wrath, it's not the same word that's used for God's wrath. Because wrath here, for us, is described as an uncontrollable outburst. We don't have control over our body, so we just have an outburst of anger. God, on the other hand, with his anger, it's a slow and steady swelling up of his wrath, which we're going to talk about a little bit more. Because of who he is, always having control of what he is angry at, it's not, God doesn't just have outbursts as we have outbursts. God is, he has holy anger, and he's always right when his anger is unleashed. Our anger is not right when it's unleashed. It's, for the most part, it's wrong when it's unleashed. So again, wrath, an outburst or explosion of anger. Anger and wrath are very similar. Wrath is the sudden eruption of the anger that is always at the surface. If you think about a volcano, the volcano is ready to erupt. It's got the lava and the magma that's underneath the surface, and all of a sudden, it's like a pressure just unleashes it, and the volcano goes off, and there's lava running all over the place, and it causes all sorts of destruction and damage. That's the anger that we're talking about. That's the wrath that we're talking about as far as the flesh is concerned. So these people who are angry and wrathful, they're always angry at the world, ready to pop. Their life irritates them and their circumstances. And again, this kind of wrath, we see the actual consequences of it because these people usually take the wrath out on someone else. It's an improper kind of outburst, an improper kind of disruption, and whether it's a kid getting hit when he shouldn't be hit, or a wife getting hit when she shouldn't be hit, or anything that happens, any kind of a fight. For instance, I was watching just a short part of the Rays game today, and these guys almost started brawling on the field. And just because somebody said something they shouldn't have said, both teams all come out on the field, and they almost started brawling. This is that kind of a situation. Next one in the catalog, malice. Another way to describe this is ill will. You desiring to have something bad happen to someone else, period. Ill will. You do not desire good things for them, you desire bad things for them. Your desire is for them to be injured or harmed or even dead. Ill will, malice. Next one, slander. Slander is like blasphemy. It's calling what God calls bad, good, and calling what God calls good, bad. Or even we know what it's like to slander someone else. We try to discredit them, to harm them. And we also know what it's like to be slandered as Christians because the world maligns Christians because of our own biblical standards that we hold and what we try to adhere to. So slander, trying to bring someone down by saying something about them that's not true. Excuse me. Obscene talk. Not very hard to think about what this is. Filthy communication, obscene speech, vile conversation, talking about all the things we shouldn't talk about, using very descriptive language that we shouldn't be talking about, talking horrible about someone to someone else in terms that we shouldn't use, obscene language. Now, it's funny because there are many people out there that use this, and sometimes in my mind, I think before I really started to look into this, I wouldn't really have a problem with somebody using foul language. But the Bible very clearly says, do not use language that's not necessary to use. And you're going to be judged by every single word that you utter, you know, before God one day. Now, I know it's not good to talk about certain things, but in my mind, when people are cussing and swearing and doing different things, like, it's easy for me to overlook it. And I think maybe because of I used to use foul language. And not just because of that, but sometimes I think there's a lot of man-made definitions of what should or should not be said. Whatever the case may be, a Christian should not speak outside of what should be spoken. Now, that's a very vague term, but I think we know what I'm saying. Based on the fact that we will be judged and all the things that we will say, we need to practice wisdom on the things that we have to say. We do not need to have filthy communication. We do not need to take part in filthy jokes. We do not need to take part in obscene speech or vile conversation. Next one on the list, and this is the last one as far as Paul describing the flesh. Lying, willfully misleading or misrepresenting, obviously not telling the truth. And lying is very closely related to slander. Now, in summary, these are all represented in connection to our former father, the devil. If we came out of the kingdom of Satan, then Satan was our father. And Jesus uses that kind of terminology with the Pharisees. You are of your father, the devil. So, if we're not following Christ, then ultimately we're following Satan. And all of these things that are built up in us, they all come back, they all originate from the fall. So when Adam sinned, and then sin started going forward, all of these things were given birth from the fall. Now, it doesn't mean that I can't take responsibility or that I shouldn't take responsibility for myself. I inherited a sin nature, but guess what? I still sin, and you still sin. So we all have to be very much aware of the flesh that is inside of us. Now, the difference, which, again, we're going to talk about in a little bit, is that the Apostle Paul uses the terminology that's, you know, to put it off because that's the things that you, the way that you used to live, the things that you used to do. Doesn't mean we're not going to have outbursts or disruptions by the flesh sometimes, because we still have to deal with that. We know that, obviously. There's still sin inside of us that rages within that we have to deal with. So, all of these different things that we see, again, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another. Very specific things that we can identify. And that's one of the things that I love about the scriptures is that it catalogs for us the things that we're not supposed to take part in. We don't have any excuse as Christians to say, oh, I didn't know I wasn't supposed to do that. Well, if you read the scriptures, it would tell you you're not supposed to do that. So that is one of the things that is defined for. I mean, all of these things are defined for us. So what is the consequence now of living in the flesh? And the Apostle Paul uses this, says this verse, on account of these, and this really is, he uses this response in the middle of the two major catalogs, but really it's a response to all the different sins. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. And there's a footnote in the ESV, and I believe the NASB actually puts the rest of this verse on. The wrath of God is coming on the sons of disobedience. So we have wrath, or not we have, the wrath of God is coming onto the sons of disobedience for their observances of these fleshly practices, these earthly practices. And one of the things that's also not very well identified in the ESV is it says the members, the earthly members that are within you, I believe is how it's termed. I think the ESV or the NASB actually defines it. It doesn't necessarily mean the physical members of our flesh. Now, we do know that our body is riddled with the participation of sin, and sin infects our whole body, our whole being. But basically what it means is the general faculties of our bodies, our minds, our hearts, everything that we have going on is infiltrated by fleshly practices. So on account of these, the wrath of God is coming on the sons of disobedience. Now, we talked a little bit about wrath. Now, God's wrath, what is God's wrath? It's God's settled anger against these sins, against sin, period. And another definition is to teem or swell with opposition. It is not a sudden outburst. Now, we have God having outbursts, so to speak, against sin, but it's not because he just loses his temper and has an outburst. God sets standards, and then God would, on the spot sometimes, punish people or peoples right on the spot because of their activity and their actions. And like I said, that's based on the action of an individual or of a whole people, where God will unleash his holy wrath upon them. And again, what is God's wrath? His holy displeasure and hatred against sin and sinners. Now, we have to remember the word holy there. You know, we talked last time about God's attributes. I think the first one we talked about was his holiness. God is holy in everything. Now, it's debated on whether or not wrath is an attribute of God, or it's just a response to the righteousness of God and his holiness. Because if you would think about the fact or the possibility, if there wasn't any sin, would there be wrath? So that's something to think about there. But no matter, whatever the situation is, God is holy, therefore his wrath is holy. Sin is unholy, so wrath is his response to unholiness. Wrath is his response to sin. And the response of God towards sin and sinners due to a violation or transgression of his holiness or of his righteousness. So God is righteous, he loves righteousness. If we are unrighteous and we do unrighteous things, then he is unleashing his wrath, or will ultimately unleash his wrath against us. And the scriptures talk about different definitions of the way he dispenses his wrath. Okay, so again, I was just saying, types. What are the types of wrath? Now, we see a couple of different things here. So if you want to follow with me, I'm just going to go back and forth between the book of Jude and the book of 2 Peter for just a minute. So I'm going to be reading from Jude, starting in verse 6. Now, the first type of wrath I'm going to talk about is his wrath against the unholy angels. And in Jude verse 6, it says, "And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of that great day." So the angels who fell, the angels who decided to sin and got kicked out of heaven, some of these angels are being held in a prison. Whatever kind of spiritual prison they're being held in, they're being held there. And uses very descriptive language there. It says, in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. So even though they're in a prison now, they haven't seen anything yet as far as God's wrath is concerned. So he has wrath against against unholy angels. And again, let's go to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over the lawless deed that he saw and heard." So again, we have God's wrath against angels. Now, we have God's wrath against unbelievers. And again, I'm going to the book of Jude. I'm going to read verse 5 and verse 7. It says, "Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe." So even though they were Israelites that he was leading from the promised land, and on a surface level you would say that they were part of his people, they were not really part of his people. And he said he destroyed them because of their unbelief. So judgment against unbelievers. And then also in verse 7, "Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire." So we have an example of what is going to be in the future for unbelievers, and actually the punishment that they're still enduring right now. So he has judgment against angels, and he also has judgment against unbelievers. And then 2 Peter again, chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. "Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. So very specific kind of things that God has to say about what unbelievers are going to be experiencing. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, it says, "Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might." Now, one of the things I want us to focus on from these verses in particular is that God's wrath will be unleashed in particular on those who do not obey the gospel. Now, why does it say obey the gospel instead of believe the gospel? Because God gives a command. He says, repent, turn away from your sin, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so one of the main points of the gospel is that, you know, we have to understand that we are sinners, we are sinning, and God commands us to repent, and he commands us to believe in his Son. So when we don't obey the gospel, when people don't obey the gospel, they are going to receive the righteous, holy anger and hatred from God for eternity. So obedience to the gospel is a big deal. It's not just obey. God has commanded you to do certain things. God has commanded people everywhere in all nations to repent and believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he has wrath against unbelievers. Now, I also have here in my notes against believers, and I have to put an asterisk sort of with this one, because the wrath that's being spoken of in the book of Colossians is not the wrath that would be unleashed against believers. And even in such a way, you can say God's anger and his holy response to a believer's sin is more commonly referred to discipline, but it's still God's holy response to sin, no matter what you want to call it. So we're going to go ahead and talk about the discipline aspect of it too. And we see that. We have Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. And we see that the great fear came upon the whole church because they lied. And the Bible says that they lied to the Holy Spirit, so God basically killed them on the spot. Now, that's the very beginning of the early church. So we see God's punishment and discipline against believers there. And then we have in the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 28 through 30, it says, "Let a person examine himself, then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died." So it's a very stern warning to believers. You don't take something like the Lord's Supper. You need to take it seriously because it's a serious event. And if you do not take it seriously, you're not examining yourself properly, you're not taking the Lord's Supper with the proper importance, then you will be judged by God himself. And some of the people have become sick, and then some of them have died. And that's the judgment from God upon them. That's the discipline from a holy God onto even his own people. God does discipline his people. And anybody here that has had a relationship with the Lord for any period of time understands that God does discipline. And sometimes it's harsh, it's severe. But what does a severe, harsh discipline do? It brings us back. It brings us back to him. Colossians 3:25 says, "The wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality." So God's not partial to his people as far as dealing with sin. He deals with sin no matter if it's an unbeliever or a believer. The difference is it would seem like a believer deals with the sin more in this life, is disciplined more in this life, and then the unbeliever is going to deal with it for all eternity. One more verse for this. Galatians 6:7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that he will also reap. So you will not get away with sin in this life. Now, is it true that the Lord Jesus Christ took our sins upon himself, paid the penalty for them? Yes, it's true. But then again, a faithful heavenly Father disciplines his people. So when we sin, he disciplines us. He gives us a divine spanking and brings us back. And I don't even want to joke around about that because it's a serious thing. Okay, so now the last part in this section about his wrath, and I alluded to this a little bit earlier, the expressions of his wrath. And we see in Romans chapter 1, one way that God deals out his wrath is by giving people over to their sin. He doesn't just kill everybody on the spot. He doesn't do that for the majority of the people. He lets them have the sin that they want. And we see the definitions of that from Romans chapter 1. People who have unnatural desire, he gives them over to their unnatural desire. He lets them go their merry way and lets them have what they want. And that's part of God's wrath. And that's one of the ways that we don't think about it very often, is God does judge on a daily basis. God is a wrathful God. And he's angry at sin every day, but he's not just zapping people down left and right. He's giving these people over to their sin, letting them have their own way, and they're going to pay the consequences of it when they die if they don't repent and believe in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I also have a category called universal judgment. It doesn't mean everybody around the world, with the exception of one event. We see Sodom and Gomorrah. That's a whole city that went down in flames. Fire and brimstone rained down on them from heaven. We have the flood, which was a universal event. Everybody except 8 people perished in that event. And that was God's wrath in response to a very corrupt world. And then we also have Egypt. When Moses was leading the Israelites out of Egypt, we have demonstrations of God's wrath. And in Romans chapter, I don't remember if it was 9 or 11, describes Pharaoh being an instrument of God's wrath. So we have the whole country of Egypt that experienced all those different signs from God as the Israelites were coming out. We have Pharaoh in particular being basically a pawn to show God's wrath. And we have another category, personal judgment. Now we see the sin of Achan in the book of Joshua. Now, this one's a little bit different because Achan's sin caused the whole people of Israel to have the wrath of God on fire against them, basically. So, and then ultimately Achan paid the price because his whole family was stoned to death. But that's a personal judgment, and I referred to David earlier. We all know what David did, and a personal discipline or judgment or part of God's wrath that was unleashed on David was the death of his child. So we have personal judgment, personal wrath, and then we have the ultimate judgment, which is hell itself. And we have many people who are undergoing the wrath of God for all eternity right now and waiting upon the second death being thrown into the lake of fire. Nobody wants to know, nobody can even imagine what that truly is like. And when we think about something like that, I think we really should think long and hard about it, because I think it's easy for us sometimes to put ourselves in our own little category. We're in the church, we don't have to worry about this. And we say, you know, forget everyone else out there. No, we need to preach the gospel. We need to pray for people. We need to see people coming to Christ and ask for God to be merciful to them so they don't have to go through this ultimate judgment. God himself takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He says that. So we need to make sure that we're not going to take pleasure in the death of the wicked. We need to make sure we remember that if it wasn't for the grace of God himself pulling us out from the clutches of hell itself, we would be headed there as well. So when we think about judgment, when we think about hell, we think about God's wrath burning for all eternity, we need to remember that we could have been going there ourselves. God chose to pull us out, so we need to pray for everyone possible to be saved. Now, we know that everyone's not going to be saved. That's not what I meant, but anybody that we may know, people we come in contact with, let's try to shine the light of Christ as much as we possibly can so that people will come to the Lord. So, the flesh, and then the response to the deeds of the flesh, on account of these, the wrath of God is coming. So we see in many different aspects God's wrath, whether it's happening now or it's going to be happening in the future. And ultimately, the meaning in the text here in the book of Colossians is the judgment that's coming because of all the different sins that are listed. Okay, so the flesh, the wrath. Number 3, the contrast. In verse 7 and verse 8, 7, 8, 9, and 10, we have all these different contrasts. Now, the contrast that I'm talking about is this. We used to live a certain way, now we don't. That's the contrast. In verse 7, it says, in these two, again, talking about all these sins, in these two you once walked when you were living in them. In verse 8, it says, but now you must put them all away. Verse 9, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices. Verse 10, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. So let's go back to verse 7. In these two you once In these you too once walked when you were living in them. Now, the tense that is talk that this is that defines this is talking about a phase of life that you once lived in. It's not talking about a specific period of that phase of life. It's talking about the whole your whole life before Christ is what this is referring to. So in these you too once walked when you were living in them. So, and again, we see you were living, that's finished, but no longer. You're no longer living in them. Verse 8, but now you must put them all away. This is a command. So now, when the flesh rages, when it rears its ugly head and you see it, what's the command? Give into it? No, we put them away. Practice it no longer. Well, verse 9, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices. Now, what does it mean to put off? The meaning there is to strip off the old self. A very emphatic renunciation of the old man or the flesh. So we're very strongly saying we have nothing to do with this. Does it happen sometimes? Yeah, it comes out. You know, sometimes we get mad. Sometimes we have outbursts of anger. Are we supposed to do that? No. And the Holy Spirit, thank God, does something to us to cause us to have a godly sorrow that will lead us to repentance. But we very emphatically renounce sin. We do not agree with sexual immorality. We do not agree with hot-temperedness. We do not agree with all of the other sins that are listed there. Slander, malice, wrath, lying, all those different things that we've talked about. We don't agree with them, and we will very emphatically say, that's not who I am anymore. Now, somebody's going to point at you and say, you've done all those things before. You're a hypocrite. No? Yeah, well, sometimes I am, yes. But I'm done with that life, and by the grace of God, I'm going to live a different life now. So you strip off the old self, you renounce the old self, and the picture that you can also see here is basically a changing of clothes, okay? You put off the old garments that are stained by sin. And then verse 10 goes on to continue that, and you have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. So you're taking off the old garments, putting on the new garments. What's the new garment? The Bible describes it. It gives us a white robe, unstained. Now, is it unstained based on our own merit? No way. Unstained based on the merit of another, Jesus Christ, our Lord, the one who paid the penalty and washed our sins away by the shedding of his blood. He became stained for us so that we would be unstained. So, put on the new garments, the new white robe of Christ's righteousness. We are now anti-self, anti-idolatry. We're now restored to a true knowledge. And when you think about that word knowledge, you need to think about the word relationship. We have a true living relationship with the one and only God. That's the one that when he first created Adam, he had a relationship with Adam, unstained by sin, unblocked by sin. Then sin happened, and every single person from that point was born at enmity with God, at odds with God, not with a true relationship with God. But now we have a true relationship. It's now a first-hand contact relationship. We have first-hand contact with God now, a true, intimate relationship with God, focused on him instead of ourselves. We now live life ruled by the Spirit instead of the flesh. And then we see in Romans 8, verses 13 and 14. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. So now we live a life led by the Spirit. We're no longer led by the flesh. And again, the flesh is not gone for good yet. We still see it. But the Spirit is what wins out. The Spirit is what causes us to, when we do live in those moments in the flesh, the Spirit helps us. It convicts us and says, stop doing it. That's not who you are anymore. You're not like that anymore. And it won't just tell you that, but it'll also do something to you to cause you to turn around and repent and come back. God's people will follow God's ways. So what we see, there truly is a contrast, okay? We do not identify with the flesh or the world anymore. Excuse me. And again, we see this in Ephesians 5, verses 3 and 6. It says, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. So when we are taking part, if we take part in bad jokes, or if we go over to a friend's house, and when I look at the crowd, I see not quite the environment where people go to friends' houses and watch movies anymore, but that's kind of the environment I'm sort of still in sometimes. And when I think about that, I think about college students and my old college days, and when my life first started to be affected truly by the gospel, and when friends of mine were having true impact in my life, when the Bible says that don't even let those kinds of things be named among you, as is proper among saints, it means that. And if it is named amongst us, and we're not doing anything about it, then what we need to do is truly examine ourselves and see where we really are. It says, let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. So we almost have a mirror image of what we've been going through. This is in the book of Ephesians. And you have to pay attention to that part in the verse where it says, for you may be sure of this. And again, God will not be mocked. A man will sow what he reap what he sows. And God will not allow someone into his kingdom who is doing things like this. They are not part of the kingdom of God if they're taking part in all of these different kinds of sins. And in 1 Corinthians 6:11, we have basically a continuation of almost the same subject. And it says, and such were some of you. So the emphasis there is that, of course, Christians aren't perfect. We come from different backgrounds, different kinds of lives, different things that we have going on. And we used to take part in things like this. It says, such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Okay, so that's the contrast. Our final point is the common ground. Now, what does it mean when it says the common ground? Well, verse 11 says, here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Now, when you see the phrase Greek and Jew, it's basically a depiction of a racial barrier. And when you see circumcised and uncircumcised, it's a depiction of a religious barrier. And then you see barbarian and Scythian, those are cultural barriers. Now, a barbarian is a term which is meant as an insult from the Greeks. They were referring to people who spoke with an inarticulate or stammering speech, or they're not part of the elite class, so they called them barbarians. Now, a Scythian goes like 10 times further than that. A Scythian is a people hated and feared. They're basically referred to as murderous savages. And Josephus says, the Scythians delight in murdering people and are little better than wild beasts. Now, when you think about all these different terms, why is this important? What does this mean? It means that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is filled with a variety of different people who have come from different backgrounds, different criminal backgrounds sometimes. Does God say to a murderer, no, you're a murderer, I'm not going to accept you? No. He's going to accept a murderer who repents and believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. What about a rapist? We don't like thinking about rapists. Well, if a rapist will repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, he will also be saved. And we have different classes of citizens, and it was talking about slaves and free. No matter what the class is, whatever the religious background is, excuse me, my throat's starting to get to me. No matter what is going on, the focus is this. The common ground is this. Jesus Christ is all and is in all, which means that he will accept people from every tribe, every nation, anybody who truly comes to him in faith and repentance, he will accept them. So, no matter what kind of baggage people bring, no matter what differences they have, whatever beliefs and whatever the angles are for their beliefs, if they come in faith and repentance, they will be saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. But also one thing we have to pay attention to in the context here, you know, basically coming from a catalog of sinful behaviors and wrath, we also have to pay attention to the fact that Jesus will also be their judge, okay? So anybody that comes from any background. Now, it could be a very religious background, but someone's not truly saved, doesn't truly know the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, well, they will be subject to Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ will release his wrath upon them one day too. So you have Jesus accepting all peoples, all cultures, all racial barriers, all those different things. If they come to him in faith, he will accept them. If they do not come to him in faith, he will unilaterally reject them. So we have both sides of the coin there. And it says Christ is all in all, and he saves from all tribes and nations, all backgrounds, and all sorts of past lives. So what do we do with all this? What's the application? There's three different words here I want you to try to remember, and they're similar. first word is examine, the second word is expose, the third word is expel. So when we come to examine, we need to examine our own lives, okay? I mentioned earlier when it comes to the Lord's Supper, you examine yourself. Now, one of the things we can do on a daily basis when we have these little explosions from the flesh that still exists, doesn't rule us, but it still exists and we still have to deal with it, we need to always be examining it, examining what's going on. We need to pay very close attention to what's happening in our heart, what's happening in our mind, the things that we're watching, the things that we take part in. We need to be on top of it. But we don't do that stuff by ourselves either. We pray and we ask God through His Holy Spirit to show these things to us, because it's the Spirit of God that's going to make us sensitive to these things. We're not going to be able to do any of this stuff by ourselves. So we always examine our own life. We always pray that the Holy Spirit will keep us sensitive to sin. Number two, expose. We need to pray that the Holy Spirit will expose it. But then also there's a few Bible verses that will help illustrate my point. From John 3, you get in verses 19 through 21, it says, "And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light. It does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his deeds have been carried out in God." And the point that I'm trying to make with these verses is we don't try to hide sin. We can't ever hide sin anyway from God. But when we act that way, and when we try to hide it, or we don't want to come face to face with God Himself and say that we're doing these things, then our relationship with Him is going to be a little bit foggy, hazy. It's going to be in bad shape for a little while until we confess our sin. And it does say if we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we expose our sins to the light so that we can be known as being sons of God. Ephesians 5 verses 13 or 11 through 13 says this: "Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible." So even when it comes to dealing with a friend, you can help expose those things if they're having a hard time seeing them for themselves. But again, on a personal level, just with your relationship between you and God and your relationship between you and others, we need to ask that the Holy Spirit will be severe with us when it's necessary to expose these things. So again, we want to expose sin, but we can't do it by ourselves. We need the Holy Spirit to help us to be sensitive for those sins to be exposed. And one of the things that we can pray is from Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24, I believe. I think I put that wrong. "Search me, O God, and know my heart." Now to me, even when I first read that, it's a scary thing, because God already knows my heart, but when I ask Him to help me to search it, He's going to point out all these things to me. It's like, "Oh, what about this? What about this? What about this? Jason, you're kind of slipping right over there." "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts." So inviting God into my mind and to tell me what are the bad things I'm thinking about. What are the bad things that the bitterness that I'm harboring about this or whatever else is going on. It says, "And see if there be any grievous way in me." But here's the encouraging part: "And lead me in the way everlasting." So we have not just a God who is wrathful against sin, but we also have a God for His people who is very merciful to us. And He does not desire to just point His finger at us and say, "You're sinning." He desires to reconcile us to Himself. And then the last word for application is expel. Pray that the Holy Spirit will help you fight against sin and conform you to the image of Christ. And we already talked about Romans 8:13. And we have a quote from John Owen where it says, "You must be killing sin or it would be killing you." And another thing, I mentioned sexual immorality before. We do not stand and fight against something like that, because you're more apt to get deeper into temptation when you deal with something like that. Now, I can't imagine any true Christian man doing Christian witnessing at a strip club. That would just be stupid. So one of the things we do is in 1 Corinthians, I believe it's chapter 10, talks about temptation, that in certain times, your best way to fight is to run. So we don't fight against some of these different things. We actually run, and God promises to give us a way out if we're looking for it. So for something like sexual immorality, one of the ways that we actually will fight or even try to expel something like that from, you know, us ever having to deal with it anymore is to flee from it. We do not stand and fight. And the Bible even says to flee youthful lust, which, you know, hopefully we will not remain in the arena of youthful lust. And the point is this: you have to do what you must. You have to fight and fight and fight. You have to be killing sin, or it'll be killing you. You have to fight. Now, there's another image we have, comes from the book of Malachi. I believe it's in chapter 3. It's the refiner's fire. Now, the process of refining silver, I believe, goes like this. Silver is heated, and it's heated, and it's heated to the point where the impurities, or what's called dross, comes to the surface. And then you take what's on the surface, and you discard it. So what's the point? Ask the Holy Spirit to bring your sins to the surface so that he can help you discard it. And the dross is discarded, and then the silver is refined. And this is what I think was one of the coolest part about the refining of silver, is that the person who is refining the silver knows that the silver is refined when he can see his image in it. And that's one of the things you think about when it comes to God refining us. Because if you leave silver in the refiner's fire too long, you can actually mess it up. But it seems as though that he keeps us in our trial sometimes just long enough to the fact where he's refining us and refining us and refining us. The dross comes to the surface, the impurities come to the surface, he gets rid of it, comes up again, he gets rid of it, and then when he sees his image in us, then it's time to be done. So we have examine, expose, and expel. So that's part of the application for this. So this was a hard passage because it makes you take a long, hard look at yourself. What are the things that you're struggling with? Are you letting those things remain? Or are you doing something about them to kill it off? Now, ultimately, the day of our death will be when it's finally done and over with. But do you have the fight going on inside of you? And do you see yourself, when you commit these sins, do you see yourself as being sorry about it? Do you have the Spirit of God within you saying, why did you do that? And then also causing you to come back and to repent and turn away from the sin that you were in the middle of. And that's the hard part. But we can be encouraged because we have the Holy Spirit. He's never going to leave us. The Bible says that we have been sealed by the Holy Spirit. So once he's in us, he's not coming out of us. Once he's in us, he's going to stay with us until the bitter end. And maybe it will be a bitter end. But when the end comes, it won't be bitter anymore. So it's kind of a little play on words there. But we have to do what we must to fight against sin. Now we have, and it's kind of like the light at the end of the tunnel here, which is not really the end of the tunnel, but in the next section it's going to talk about what are the things we're supposed to be doing as Christians. So you have to go through the hard part to show what are we not supposed to do, and then we can get to the part to show us the things that we are supposed to do. So fight as hard as you can. And don't fight by yourself, because when you do that, you're not going to have victory. You can't do anything apart from Christ. We can't do anything apart from his Spirit. Let's pray together. Our Father, we need you. We are wretched apart from you. We can't even take a step. We can't even roll out of bed in the morning apart from you. We can't breathe. Our heart doesn't beat. The blood doesn't flow in our veins if it wasn't for your will for it to happen. Help us, Lord. Humble us. Do what we need in our hearts for us to be conformed to the image of your Son. And Lord God, I do pray that you would help us to be lights in a dark world, and that if we're struggling or if we're hiding anything, help us to bring it to the forefront, Lord, and to help us to deal with it. Help us to repent. And if we need help from another, Lord, that's what the church is for. Help us to go to another for help. Lord God, we need you and we need each other, and we thank you. And I thank you especially for this church, this body of believers. I pray that you would bless us and help us. In Jesus' name, amen.